must apologize at the beginning for the fact that PA system wasn't working at the beginning of our time together. That's why the prayers were hard to hear, but Brad managed to go to the back closet and fix it. There were some shorts in the wiring, apparently, that he's able to tighten up, so we're grateful for that. So it works now just in time to have to listen to me. And hope and pray that what we have to talk about this evening will be something that will benefit each. We're going to discuss for a short while some of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that were made in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. And I intend for this to be what we might refer to as an uncritical look at those prophecies. And what I mean by that is when we look at various prophecies, questions are raised as to the validity and veracity of them as predictive of Jesus Christ. There are those who are perhaps modernists, those who are enemies of the cross of our Lord, who would seek to undermine the validity of each of the various prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, or seek to undermine the validity of Christ as the one who would fulfill those prophecies. It's not a new thing. It was one that was done in the first century, but I think as you look at the picture that the Bible paints of a coming Messiah, and you look at the life of Jesus, you'll find that those things indeed are strong evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are a couple of possibilities. I want you to recognize, first of all, that as you look at the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis in the third chapter, all the way through the end, there are a number of prophecies made concerning one who would come, references made to one who would come. The Jews were looking for that one to come. They were looking for him in the time of Christ. They had some misconceptions as to what type of Savior or Messiah he would be. Nevertheless, there were sufficient details to paint the picture correctly so that anyone who had an open mind and who had an understanding of God's will would see that the type of individual, the office that he would fill, the work that he would do, all of those things were revealed in Scripture. And want to make note of the fact that all of those writings were established before Jesus Christ came. In fact, so much so that not only were the Hebrew Scriptures confirmed, but there were translations that had been made into other languages. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was commonly in use at the time of Jesus' life on earth. And in fact, Jesus, as well as the apostles, quoted from that version, that translation of the Scriptures numerous times in the New Testament, as we have recorded. So there is no doubt that the words that we'll be reading from the Old Testament predated Jesus Christ and were predictive. Predictive of certain aspects of his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. So there are one of two possibilities. Either the writings were not as old as they purported to be, hence their predictions actually were after the fact, and there's a great deceit that has been perpetrated upon man, which, again, we can rest assured is not the case, because those scriptures were established prior to his coming. Or else there were lies that were made about Jesus and his life, his death, and resurrection, where people tried to fabricate portions of Christ's life to make it jibe with what is found in God's Word. Two things that would speak against that. One, the immense problem that it would raise, how difficult it would be because of the numbers of prophecies, both obscure and clear, that are found in God's Word concerning the Christ. It would be very difficult, even if you wanted to get all of the details right from the point in time in which Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem to the point in time where Judas Iscariot covenanted or agreed with the chief priest to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. All of those details are referred to in prophecy. And so it would be difficult to perpetrate such a hoax. The second thing that would speak against that is the actions of the Jews themselves. If there is a claim that is raised about the Messiah, you can rest assured that the Jews would look closely at the life of Jesus to ensure that the claims that he made are not true. We have a tendency to think that we are the only critical thinkers that have existed through the history of the world, that somehow 2,000 years after Christ lived and died and the events of his life happened, that we can go back and we can say, pronounced by our own, I don't know, deductive abilities, more likely it's our own egotism, that this really didn't happen or this really did. You can take as an example the crucifixion of our Lord. Some claim today that Jesus Christ really did not die because they do not believe the statements made concerning his resurrection. There was a theory that had gained some following in the past, and is still popular among some, that Jesus was merely in a swoon at the time that the claim was made that he died, and that after he revived, he strengthened and revived while he was in the tomb, and went on his merry way. Managed somehow, I suppose, to roll back the stone, or the disciples did, and that he did not really die. But there was a centurion, a man that was in charge of determining his death, that was there at the time that proclaimed that Jesus died on the cross. And I think that's again, a matter of arrogance for us to think that 2,000 years after the fact we can look at what happened as recorded in God's Word and make pronouncements about what must have been so or must not have been so. That centurion, he understood and recognized that Jesus had died. The evidence was given to him as the sword was thrust into his side and outflowed water mingled with blood. The centurion knew that Jesus had died and took him down from the tree. That was his job. That's what he did every day. And he recognized that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. Now, there are individuals who will always make claims concerning these things, that Jesus Christ is not truly one through whom all these prophecies were fulfilled. There is something that is amiss, something that is wrong. But those of us who are here this evening, I trust, have sufficient faith in God and have some basis with regard to these things where it won't be necessary to critically examine each of these. It is simply an attempt, an effort on our part to bolster our faith as we recognize what was predicted about Jesus and what came true. If there is anyone here who has any questions about any of these prophecies or the concept of prophecy in general, then you would be my friend if you would come to me that we might discuss those things together. The second point, by way of introduction, that I want to make is to affirm that the primary work of the prophet was not to predict the future. There are a lot who just misunderstand the nature of prophecy and think that that's the case. A prophet basically is an inspired preacher. When we talk about prophecy, it is a word or a message that is given by God. When individuals speak at the behest of God, they are prophesying. The gift of prophecy was present in the first century church as a miraculous gift. God gave to certain individuals inspired words whereby they could preach. The word itself, a prophet, means a forth-teller, not a foreteller, not a predictor, but a forth-teller. However, as we alluded to a few moments ago, throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, as you look at these messages that God gave to the prophets to declare to the various nations, of course, primarily it revolves around Israel and Judah, what you will find is that those prophecies, those divine and inspired words that called the people to repentance, had certain promises that were a part of the message. And often those prophecies, those promises dealt with a future redemption that would be awaiting the people of God. It began, of course, with the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he gave a threefold promise to Abraham that he would give him a land, which turned out to be the land of Canaan, that he would make of his seed a great nation, which would have reference to the people of Israel, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As the Apostle Paul said, had reference not to multiple seeds, multiple people, but rather a single individual, a seed, which had reference to the Christ. And so it was from that point in time, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the proclamation was made to the serpent that there would be the seed of woman who would bruise his head, and that the people began to look for a Messiah, a man from God who would come and who would save his people. And of course Abraham indicates that that would be the entirety of the world or all nations. So what you have sprinkled throughout the Old Testament are references to that one who would come. And as you look at, again, all the examples of such prophecies, you find a number of very startling things. Number one, they're very direct. There is an individual by the name of Nostradamus. I can't remember exactly when he lived, but that had been several hundreds of years ago. And the claim is that Nostradamus was able to predict future events. And there's a you go to the History Channel or Discovery Channel from time to time, you'll have a special about the predictions or prophecies of Nostradamus. And when you read those things, what you find is that they're very vague. That there are references that are made that they could be seen as being fulfilled in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different events throughout a lot of different ages. But when you find prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, you find some very specific detail. Whether it be the place that he would be born, Bethlehem. Whether it be, again, the price of his betrayal. Whether it be the necessity of his death, the promises concerning his resurrection from the dead, his nature, his person. All of these things are said to be fulfilled. And if indeed truth is being told concerning Jesus Christ, and again we uncritically accept that as our premise in the lesson this evening, then what these prophecies prove is that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One. These prophecies prove that He is the Messiah of God, that He is the one that the prophets predicted would come, and hence, since that is the case, then those things that were accomplished in His life and death are efficacious, they are able to accomplish for us what God has promised, specifically through the remission of His sins, the redemption of mankind. And so this is a great faith-building exercise to look at some of these prophecies. And we have a few, we have about six that we want to make note of. By no means exhaustive, there are literally hundreds of prophecies concerning the Christ that are found. But these are sufficient to demonstrate the premise of the lesson. The first one is found in Isaiah the 7th chapter and in verse 14. And again, because we do want to make this somewhat a survey in form, we're not going to spend a great deal of time in detail establishing the context of these things. Suffice to say that these are recognized throughout Christendom, throughout those who accept that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, as being references to Jesus as the Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There are three things that are referenced here. First of all, that a virgin would conceive. Secondly, that virgin that would conceive would bear a son. And thirdly, the name of the son would be Emmanuel. Now, the word Emmanuel, as indicated in the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy, means literally God with us. And so what is affirmed in the prophecy? That a sign would come, and that sign would be the birth of a child from a virgin, one who has not known man. And that individual who would come would be God in the flesh, God with us. We reference Matthew chapter 1 as one example of the narrative, or an example of a narrative that affirms that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the prophecy made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7. Matthew chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, where the historian Matthew says that the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. There is the conception in the virgin. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, Joseph did not fully understand the significance of this initially, thinking that his betrothed had been unfaithful to him. While he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was not because she had been unfaithful and had relations with any man, rather what was in her, the conception, was from the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. Here, a specific reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so at the very beginning, at the conception of Jesus, even before his birth, there are details which indicate very clearly that he was the one chosen by God to take the sin of the people away. The second prophecy we want to make note of also revolves around his birth. We alluded to it in our introductory comments from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now again, you'll note this prophesies the place of his birth. You'll remember that Bethlehem was the city of David. Keep that in mind, as we'll see in Luke chapter 2 in the fulfillment of this prophecy. But notice the promise made to the city of Bethlehem. You Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, it was a small town, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Again, the language very clearly establishes that there would be one that would be born in Bethlehem, that would come from Bethlehem, who would be rightly described as Emmanuel, rightly described as God with us, because he would be the one from old, from everlasting. This indicating not merely a man born or a child born, but one who was God with us. And again, the reference to that, showing its fulfillment, among others, is Luke, the second chapter, Luke chapter 7 and verse 4. We read about the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Luke has his own account of it. Beginning in verse 4 of that account, we read, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why did he go? Well, all you have to do is look in the secular history and find that a great census for the purpose of taxation had been proclaimed by Caesar, and it was required of all individuals to go to the place of their birth. His family was from Bethlehem. Joseph was from Bethlehem. He was the house and lineage of David, and he went for the purpose of being registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. We're told that so it was, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room in the inn. I would hesitate to call this individual a gospel preacher, but he is a preacher. And he is a preacher in a very liberal Church of Christ, who wrote an article entitled Luke's Scandal, and basically claimed that the language that is found in the book of Luke, as this is described, was an attempt in effect to cover up the truth concerning the fact that Mary was with child, and that there's no way that we can validate the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. As I said before, at the beginning of our time together, modernists will seek to attack. It's a shame that some who call themselves Christians, who have claimed to be members of the Lord's church, would get to that point where they would seek to take issue with what the text plainly teaches. You'll notice, again, as stated in Matthew chapter 1, this virgin was with child. She indeed was a virgin, and what was conceived of her was from God, from old, from everlasting. And it was fulfillment not only of the text in Isaiah chapter 4 that a virgin will be with child, but also there as well in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that the place would be the city of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. The third of the six prophecies we want to make reference to now will go toward the end of his life with regard to his rejection as the Messiah. And I do want to just very quickly make note of the tenor of the day, what people were thinking. You remember the time in which Jesus lived, the scripture very clearly established, it was the fullness of time. It was the time that God had chosen to redeem the world. It was an appropriate and right time. It was at the time of the Roman kings, and the people of Israel were in bondage to this great and oppressive empire. As a result of that, there were individuals among the Jews who were hoping for, praying for, looking for the Messiah. And unfortunately, they had some wrong concepts concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. And what they were seeking was basically a general, a military individual who would come and overthrow the Roman Empire to gain them their sovereignty and their freedom once again. There was a religious sect that existed in the time of Jesus called the zealots. You remember one of the disciples of Jesus, Simon the Canaanite, that literally is Simon Zelotes. And some translators have translated that Simon the Zealot. Some believe that this disciple of Jesus, at the time of his coming, as he was recruited by Jesus, first perhaps was thinking of him, or at least was of that party that believed that Jesus would come and would start a military campaign, and from that free the people of Israel. Well, what became obvious as Jesus was in his ministry, and in fact, obvious and yet something that was difficult for his own disciples to understand, is that Jesus did not intend to set up a physical kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples or my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." And indeed, he painted a picture concerning the end of his life, indicating that he would be a rejected individual, that he would die. Now, he prophesied his own resurrection from the dead, but he indicated that he would be rejected by men. And as you see the life of Jesus, you see that played out completely. From the point in time in which he went into the city of Jerusalem triumphant, you'll remember the hosannas that were cried out as he entered into the city, and the palm fronds that were laid before him as he entered the city on the back of the colt of a donkey, that they were crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David," and proclaiming him to be the Messiah. But from that point on, there were those who began to reject him, those who became disenchanted with his teaching and what was required. And even his disciples were despairing after his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, and had lost, at least for a period of time, their hope and faith. But that was what was required. And in fact, as you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that there is a picture that is painted very clearly of the Messiah, not as being one who would set up a physical kingdom and who would reign and be victorious in the sense of physical victory over a physical nation or empire, but rather one that would be rejected of men. Now, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is a good example of this. It's a wonderful, wonderful prophecy. It is one that forms the basis of our understanding of Jesus as the Christ. There are a couple of verses that I want to read from it. The first one in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. I want you to notice the statement. Not that he would be accepted by his people and that he would reign as king in a physical kingdom, but rather he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, we look at the ministry of our Lord, and we'll find time and time again that being fulfilled in his life and his ministry. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, this is the very beginning of John's discourse concerning the Christ, he said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You find any number of examples. Do you realize that as he was in the city of Nazareth, that there was a precipice, a mount, upon which his own people desired to throw him off, and it were not that he was able to miraculously escape their grasp, that they would have thrown Jesus over the cliff to kill him. These were his own people, but the things that he taught, what he stood for, what he required of them, were things that were not acceptable to him. Jesus Christ came into the world as the light, but men hate the light. And they love the darkness, lest their deeds should be exposed. And as a result of Jesus illuminating the world with his righteousness, men hated him, and indeed, men despised and rejected him. You may want to keep your thumb there in Isaiah 53 if you're already there, but I do want to turn to Psalm 41 very quickly. Psalm 41 in verse 9, and note the fourth prophecy that we're going to allude to in our lesson this evening. And that is that he would be betrayed. And I want you to note the nature of the betrayal. Psalm 41, 9. The prophecy again concerning the Christ, that my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now you remember, of course, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 48, we are told that his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." You remember as they were gathered together in that Last Supper, that prophecy was made that the one that he supped with would be his betrayer. And Judas, of course, was the one. He was one that had been chosen by our Lord, one of the inner circle of 12 disciples, his close friend. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and as he was tempted, he betrayed his Lord, just as had been prophesied in the Psalms, in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Going back to Isaiah chapter 53, we want to make note of what is one of the perhaps two most significant prophecies concerning the Christ. And again, not the only place where those prophecies perhaps are indicated, but the event is significant, and that is the death of our Lord. Again, not something that the people were looking to, not a view or an idea that they had of the Messiah, nevertheless, one very clearly revealed in the Messianic chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 8, going through verse 10 of the text. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and you will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. The transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. There's so much of a significance in that text. We want to make note of the reason for his death. He was cut off for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken for the transgressions, the sins that the people, that you and I had committed. He himself, as stated in the text, had done nothing wrong. No deceit was found in his mouth. He had done no violence, and yet it was necessary. It pleased the Lord. It was the purpose of the Father, of Jehovah, to bruise him, to bring this sacrifice to bear for us. As you look at the life of Jesus and his death on the cross, and as you read the New Testament writer's explanation of the reason, the purpose of that death, you'll find that Jesus Christ was stricken for you and I. That he died on the cross as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, vicarious in nature. What we mean by that is that when Jesus died, he did not die for himself. The wages of sin is death. When we sin, we are worthy of dying, but Jesus himself had done nothing worthy of death. So when he died on the cross, being God with us, he paid the ultimate price for our sins, so that we would not have to die eternally, so that separation was not our end. He died a substitutionary, a vicarious death on the cross of Calvary. That is God's intent. That was God's purpose in sending him. I think it's significant to note verse 10 of that text. Again, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let me just give you an example. Premillennial doctrine is very prevalent among religious people today. And the premillennialists are somewhat inconsistent with regard to how they deal with the death of Christ. You will remember the claim is made that Jesus' intent when he came to this earth was to set up and to establish his kingdom. Premillennialists teach that Jesus was in fact thwarted in his attempt to set up the kingdom because he was rejected by the Jews. That his intent initially was to set up his kingdom, but because he was rejected, because he was killed, he was not able to set up his kingdom. Hence, his kingdom is yet future. Again, this is a primary thing. I'm not saying that all who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism hold to this, but it is a very common contention that is made. Because when you look at, for example, the prophecy Jesus gave of himself in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when he said, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And what they'll say is, well, his intent was. And they may even say, in a sense, in the church sense, the kingdom was established, and yet it has not been fully established. The kingdom has not been established because the Jews rejected him. I'm telling you that it was always in the mind of God that the Jews would reject Jesus. It's obvious from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. There was never any doubt that the Jews would reject Jesus. Jesus was not thwarted in his attempt to establish the kingdom. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to do the will of his Father, and it pleased God that he be bruised. It pleased God that he died. That was God's intent from the very beginning. Christ must die to take away the sins of the world. It was never his intent to set up a physical kingdom. But in his resurrection, he ascended to the throne at the right hand of God, where he reigns in his kingdom today. His kingdom was established. It was established in the lifetime of those who were standing there in that generation, just as had been promised. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that in his letter to the Galatians when he says that we have been translated into it, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It was intended that Jesus Christ die. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to this earth knowing that it was necessary. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup." What cup? It was the burden. It was what he had to do, what he had to accomplish. It was his death that he was referring to. "Let this cup pass from me, yet nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt, or as you will." And of course, he took up his cross. And he hung upon that tree and he died as a vicarious sacrifice. He was bruised for our iniquity, cut off from the land of the living because of our transgressions. And all you have to do is look at any of the New Testament narratives, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Matthew 27, and in verse 50 of the text, Jesus cried out as he hung upon that tree with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He died on the cross at Calvary, and he did so for you and I. That was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus hung upon that tree. And then the final prophecy, Psalm, the 16th chapter, in verse 10. And you might want, as we make note of this, to be ready to go to Acts chapter 2, because we're going to end our discussion by going to that book, Acts chapter 2. But before, let's read that text from Psalm 16, which actually is quoted by the psalmist in Luke the historian, in Acts chapter 2, as part of Peter's message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, the psalmist said, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Now David is the writer here. And again, there is explanation that is needed and supplied by Peter concerning this. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," having reference to the grave. "You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now some might say, well, you know, the psalmist, he says, "You will not leave my soul," having reference to himself, and that what the psalmist is referring to is himself. David was referring to himself. Peter said, not so. Now in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, we have the statement, among others, establishing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You'll remember on that occasion in verse 6, the messenger from God said, "He's not here. He is risen as he said." Jesus predicted his resurrection from the dead and said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And as they went and looked, indeed, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But whether or not this is a prophecy is one that some might question concerning that, but I want you to note what is stated in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. You may want to turn there and we'll spend the rest of our time in our lesson in that text this evening. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Now what the Apostle Peter on this occasion for the first time does is preach the gospel of our Lord, proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection. And because he was preaching to Jews, he understood that in order for the Jews to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, that Jesus would have to be the one of prophecy. And that he would have to prove and to show that Jesus was the one that they were looking for as they read the prophetic writings. And so he makes reference to one of those prophecies in verse 25. David, he said, says, concerning him, concerning Jesus Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." There's the psalm. "You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Now notice what he said. This is the Apostle Peter's conclusion concerning that prophecy. "Many brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I want you to note, first, the empirical evidence. The Apostle Peter says David could not have been speaking about himself yet. It's not possible, because we Jews recognize that David, when he died, was buried. We know that he was buried. We know that his tomb is with us until this day. Now that tomb has been lost. We're not sure where it is now, but they knew at the time. Here was the body of David who remained in that tomb. And so it could not have reference to him with regard to his flesh seeing corruption. So he said, verse 30, "Being a prophet, David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That is, the Christ would be of the throne of David, of the lineage of David. That was promised to David. He foreseeing this, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning not his own resurrection, but the resurrection of the Christ, the anointed one. That his body, the Christ's body, would not see corruption, his flesh, nor his soul be left in Hades or Sheol. Verse 32, this Jesus, this man that I'm talking to you about, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the promise, or excuse me, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, these events which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to understand the significance of the resurrection. It was prophesied in Scripture. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that which sets apart our faith from all the faiths of the world. It is verifiable. There are eyewitnesses that testify as to the resurrected Lord. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. All of these things come together and prove the claims that Jesus made concerning himself, and prove the claims that those disciples of his made concerning him, that he indeed was the Messiah, the anointed one. And brother, 2,000 years later, we might think that we can quibble with some of the events of this day. But I want you to understand, 2,000 years ago, there was a critical audience, the Jews, who were looking for the Messiah. And if it were not that they were convinced by the evidence, convinced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was the one promised in Scripture, they would not have accepted him. Now for the Gentiles, maybe a different matter. There were other things that were done to prove to them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But for the Jew, he had to be the son of David. He had to be from the proper lineage of the tribe of Judah. He had to be the one that was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The one who was betrayed by his friend. The one who hung upon that tree, suffering the iniquity and stripes that we might be healed. He had to be that one. And what Peter is saying here on this occasion is, God has shown that he is that one. God has shown it, proved it, by raising him from the dead. We are witnesses to this fact. And so we rejoice in the fact that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from of old, has indeed come. And in coming, as the promise was given to Abraham, he has blessed all the nations of the earth. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus the Lord. If we are in him, then we are reconciled to God and have the hope of everlasting life. Praise be to God that he sent his Son, and that Jesus did fulfill all prophecy concerning himself, and was resurrected to reign at the right hand of the Father in his kingdom. We can be beneficiaries of this if we desire to do so. So we're offering an invitation at the end of our time together this evening in the full recognition that there may be some who have been convinced by the message of the hour. It may be that you finally understand that Jesus is who we claim to be, who his disciples claim to be, who he himself claimed to be. That final and ultimate evidence, as we look at the fulfilled prophecies, is his resurrection from the dead. You've reached that point that you believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised on the third day. And by responding to that gospel and asserting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise to walk in a new life as a Christian, reconciled to him, fully able to take advantage of the benefits and the blessings that come through the Messiah, the anointed of God. We offer our invitation to you in this and hope and pray that you'll take advantage of it. We can assist you or any other in any way to answer that call that is offered now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?